Let's bow our heads and let us go to our God. Father, we thank you for the fountain that was opened on that cross 2,000 years ago. And we thank you for the Lamb of God who was slain on Calvary so that all of our sins could be washed away. And thank you that in Christ, through his blood, we have been saved from your wrath. And we have been clothed in perfect righteousness. Thank you for this redeeming love that you have shown to us and the mercy that has come to us through him. I pray now that as our hearts are filled with joy, that we will now receive your word into our hearts, that we may not only celebrate the gospel, but that we may respond in obedience to the call to follow Jesus, no matter the cost. And it is in his great and glorious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And I hope that your heart is encouraged as mine is as we sing those great hymns together. And part of the joy of congregational singing is singing together, hearing your voices lifts my soul in a reminder that we are the church that Christ has saved. And so what a joy it is to worship our Christ together. Today, as we return to the Gospel of Mark, I appreciate Nick Klein filling in for me last week and had a great time of recharge and refreshment on vacation, and it's good to be back. And as we return to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, I'm going to have you, we're not going to put it on the screen, so because I want to encourage you to have a Bible and to have the Bible open in front of you and to read from the text of Scripture. Or maybe you have a phone and device, that's fine, but it's good for you to be handling God's Word together. So the verses will not be on the screen. We'll be reading them together from the text. So let's stand as we honor God's Word, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Amen. I titled this sermon, The Beheaded Baptist. The Beheaded Baptist, referring to John the Baptist, and the manner in which his life was taken, the manner in which he was executed as the ultimate price for faithfulness to the gospel and to the proclamation of the Word of God. As you come into this text this morning, we're reminded that it's the middle of two other ends. In other words, it's a sandwich. And you have the one piece of bread, which is Jesus sending the disciples out on their first mission, and that's in verses 7 through 13. And then you go to verse 30, and the apostles return. So you got to pay attention to that. You can even maybe circle the numbers so you see it, that in verse 7, Jesus sends them out. In verse 30, he brings them back. And then in between the sending and the returning is this account of the death of John the Baptist. And as Jesus sent the disciples out to preach the gospel, he also sent them to call people to repentance. And we said in the previous sermon that the Lord supplied them and sustained them in their mission. However, you might wonder why then in between the sending and the returning does Mark tell us about the death of John the Baptist? Well, number one, as the disciples were going out into the region of Galilee and they were preaching the message of repentance, and as the disciples were performing miracles to affirm the truth of their message, Herod, the ruler of that region, got wind of it. He heard about Jesus and the preaching that was taking place and the miracles that were being performed. And the reason Mark puts then a full account of John the Baptist's execution is because he wants the reader to understand that we should have no illusions that our faithful witness or that gospel truth will be met with approval and acceptance. In fact, John the Baptist lost his head and paid the ultimate cost for the truth as the last prophet of the Old Testament, as the forerunner of the Messiah. John the Baptist too went out just like those disciples did, but he didn't come back. He was killed. And it's given to us this way in the Gospel of Mark so that we will understand that to follow Jesus, to preach the truth, to call people to repentance, it wasn't popular then, and it's not popular now. And yet, John the Baptist, even though he's beheaded in what seems to be an untimely manner, Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Wow. Jesus basically says that John the Baptist, he's the greatest who ever lived. He's the goat of the prophets, if you will. And so Jesus' statement about John the Baptist makes us ask a question. Why would he say he's great? What is true greatness? What does that mean? And why did Jesus consider John the Baptist the greatest? Now, if we think about that question, right, in light of the cost of discipleship, I'll bring it back to that in a second. Often greatness is defined by success, right? Greatness is defined by wealth, by popularity, by influence, by achievement, by status, by effectiveness, by tangible results, right? That's how we would judge greatness. And this would be relevant as well, because imagine the disciples, they come back from their mission in verse 30, and they're probably on a ministry high, right? You know, I mean, people are being healed, the message is being received, they haven't really faced a whole lot of really terrible hostility, and so the reality is that maybe their understanding of success and greatness was maybe potentially going to be misguided, and we know it will be. The reality is success, popularity, influence, achievement, status, John the Baptist was not defined by any of that. By any measure, John the Baptist would be looked upon as not successful at all. He got his head cut off. I mean, maybe he should have been nicer. You know, maybe he should have kind of avoided certain subjects, right? Maybe he shouldn't have been so confrontational. Maybe he should have been just a little bit more loving, right? I mean, those are the questions that we got to get thrown in at him. But the reality is that he was considered great in relationship to his function as the forerunner of Christ. John's job was to preach, the arrival of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God, and to prepare sinners for him, and to do it no matter the cost. So as the 12 are sent and returned, this middle piece of the Markan sandwich reminds all followers of Jesus, you and me today, do not be naive about the call of repentance and the cost of discipleship. You are going to need confidence in who Jesus is, and you're going to have courage to follow him no matter where he leads, or no matter where you must go. And that shows us what true greatness looks like through John the Baptist, right? John said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's how John lived, to make much of Jesus. And so that leads us then to, here's the key truth. Here's the banner that we want to hang up today and we want to walk out under. Following Jesus requires courageous faithfulness, whatever the cost. That's the main headline over this narrative about John the Baptist. That following Jesus requires courageous faithfulness, whatever the cost. And the reason that is true, that it requires courageous faithfulness. And what I'm saying is that courageous faithfulness is not something, it's not some kind of attribute that comes from within us, but it is what is given to us by the Holy Spirit in light of the glorious gospel, that we need courageous faithfulness. We need to believe so deeply in who Jesus is. We need to be so committed to his authoritative word that we are willing to follow him no matter what it may cost us. And there are three reasons that we're going to need courageous faithfulness that we're going to see in this passage. The first thing that you're going to see is there will be confusion about Jesus. That's why we have to have courageous faithfulness. Courage and faithfulness to the word of God. There will be confusion about Jesus. And you see that out of the gate in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, notice we're kind of jumping in midway here, because what did King Herod heard? Well, go back. Go back to verse 12. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They were casting out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Herod got wind of this. That's what Herod heard about. That these men were calling people to repent of their sin because Jesus had arrived. Herod had heard that these men were proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand, and that people needed to confess and repent of their sin. Herod heard about the miracles that they were performing in the authority of Jesus. And so Herod heard about this, and there's some confusion about Jesus. First question we need to answer is, who's King Herod? Well, King Herod, who's described here, is King Herod Antipas. So King Herod, his father, the Herod here mentioned in verse 14, his father was Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled over Palestine under Rome for 36 years, from around 37 to 4 AD. And he's mentioned, Herod the Great is mentioned in the Gospels. That is, Herod Antipas, this Herod, his dad, is mentioned in the Gospels in the birth narratives about Jesus. Herod the Great was responsible for the death of all the children under the age of 2 when Jesus was born. Remember that? It's called the death of the murder of the innocents. Herod the Great was ruthless. And upon his death, the kingdom of Israel was divided into four parts and given to his four sons who ruled a particular area. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch, which is a ruler of one-fourth of the land or the region. He was given one-fourth, and so he ruled over Galilee and the region of Perea. And he is the Herod mentioned here in Mark 6. Now, what's interesting is until now, Jesus' ministry was pretty much overshadowed by John. I mean, Herod only knew about John the Baptist. And so Jesus' ministry was overshadowed. And as we will see, Herod was not only aware of John the Baptist, he had personal interaction with John the Baptist. And he had him executed. But now what it seems, when you come to verse 14, is that Herod is disturbed by this news about another prophet, Jesus. And it seems that Herod Antipas, that from the ashes of one dead prophet, Matthew Henry says, there appears to be another one named Jesus. And the text tells us that Jesus' name had become known to him. There was whispering in the palace. There was chatter in the courtyard about this man named Jesus who was preaching repentance, who John the Baptist referred to as the Messiah, and who was performing all kinds of miracles. He was a new prophet. And there are two things that we see about Herod right here in the text. First, you see Herod's great anxiety. Notice what it says. So he heard about Jesus, and some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah, and others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But then Herod heard of it, and he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now notice here that there is confusion about Jesus, and you see it in Herod's anxiety. And here's what I want you to see. One of the questions raised by Jesus' disciples in their preaching and in the miracles that they were doing in the name of Jesus, one of the questions that people kept talking about, who is Jesus? Right? That's a central question that the whole Gospel of Mark presents. Who is he? The message and the miracles, they forced all who heard of Jesus Christ to ask the question, is he the Messiah? Is he God's King? Is he the Savior of the world? Is he divine? How does he do the things that he does? And if you go back all the way to Mark chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 41, isn't that the question? Who is this? Who is this man who has the power to control the winds and the waves? Who is this man who can cast out demons, a legion of demons? So the question of who is Jesus continues to pop up. Now, here's where you see the confusion. There were three theories about Jesus that were popular. One, he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And in Herod's case, because he's the one that had him executed, Herod thought, well, he's not only back from the dead, but he's back with a vengeance, right? He's come back to get me. That's where Herod's mind goes. And so there were plenty of people that thought John the Baptist had been raised. The second theory is that Jesus is the prophet Elijah, who has returned to announce the day of the Lord. And that was a popular view among the Jewish people, that when the day of judgment, the end of the world, right, the end of time, when it would finally arrive, it would arrive with Elijah. Remember, he was taken up in a chariot? So that's how he left the earth. So I guess he'll come back in a chariot, right? And then the Lord's judgment will take place. So there are people that believe that this was Elijah. And then there were other people who believed that he was just a new prophet, but he was a prophet just like the old prophets who were largely executed and killed. And so with those three choices in front of us that we have, what was Herod's conclusion? Herod, again, chose option A. And he chose it with great consternation. And what's interesting is that look at what Herod affirms here. He shows remarkable belief in the supernatural, right? He's not watching the History Channel or, you know, reading Science Today and concluding that, well, you know, people don't come back from the dead. These miracles aren't really true. They're not happening. That's not what Herod concludes. Herod concludes that, yeah, I mean, he's divine in some way, or he's like, he has some kind of power. And so he just concludes he's John. And he says, whom I beheaded, now raised. And what I find interesting is that Herod's estimation of Jesus being John, it's interesting that he has a high estimation of Jesus, yet he doesn't do anything with it. Right? I mean, he's almost at the truth, but he doesn't make it. Are you with me? And so Jesus is more than human because of his power. He's clearly raised and clearly for some purpose of judgment. I mean, Herod even believes that whoever this guy Jesus is, John the Baptist raised from the dead, he's here to judge me. So there's kind of like truth mixed with real superstitious, like, falsehood. And it's remarkable as well that Herod even has a greater understanding of who Jesus is than even those in Nazareth. Remember when Jesus went back to his hometown? They just dismissed him. They didn't believe at all. They were just overtaken with unbelief. But here's the thing that you need to understand. There is no saving faith in a high opinion of Jesus. Herod does not become a follower of Jesus. Herod does not really fear God, even though he's anxious, even though he's worried. That's not a worry that's birthed in a true fear of God. He doesn't fear judgment. He feels threatened. And this could be why Mark calls him King Herod. The disciples are preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. And so there's confusion about the identity of Jesus. Isn't there confusion about Jesus even today? We'll talk about that in just a second. But I want you to look at verse 16. Look at Herod's gruesome admission. So you have Herod's growing anxiety or great anxiety, and then you have Herod's gruesome admission. Herod reveals his lack of repentance and his refusal to really believe in who Jesus is because he has John the Baptist beheaded. I mean, just look at verse 16. But Herod heard of it and he said, John, whom I beheaded. I mean, what a confession. He admits that he beheaded John the Baptist. And so Herod responded to the prophetic word, not with belief, but with violence. And so here's what I want you to see. What I want you to see is a question that Herod's grave admission shows us in his great anxiety. And here's the question. Will we be faithful in telling people who Jesus is and meeting confusion with truth? Because that's what this does. This text right here, this confusion about Jesus forces us to think about this question. Will we be faithful in telling people who Jesus is and meeting confusion with the truth? People today, just like then, are confused. Jesus is just a moral teacher. Jesus was a political revolutionary. Jesus was some kind of religious figure that had some kind of like magic power, but he really didn't do these supernatural things. All that stuff was just made up about him by the writers of the New Testament. Isn't that what people say today? What many people think of Jesus, again, as that political revolutionary, right? He challenged he came to challenge the upper class in order to help the poor. That's how many people view Jesus. Or how many people view Jesus as a lucky charm, right? He's somebody to add to your life, because that's how so many churches in American evangelicalism present Jesus. That Jesus he's really not the true God's true King who came to be the Savior of the world, to whom you must give an account one day, and that you must believe in to be saved from your sin. He is not truly that. He's a lucky charm. He's a genie in the bottle. He's a life coach. Right? That's how so many people present Jesus, isn't it? And so the reality is that when we engage people, just like those disciples engage people, just like when John the Baptist engaged people, we must raise the question, who is Jesus Christ? And if you're here today, you need to entertain that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And you must land at the truth that he is the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life to go to the cross and die for sinners, to atone for their sin, and to be raised from the dead so that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. You must believe the truth about who Jesus is. But see, we can't just raise the question of who Jesus is. We have to tell people who Jesus is. That's evangelism. Evangelism is telling people who Jesus is. And that is courageous faithfulness. And then after we tell people who Jesus is, church, we must make it clear that Christ is king and we are not. Because you want to know why Herod was confused and kind of bothered about Jesus? That's why Mark says King Herod. He's bothered because what the disciples are actually preaching is the king is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. And you need to turn from your sin and believe in God's true king. Submit to him. So think about that. Don't you think, that's a threat to Herod, but that's a threat to people today. Because when you go to your neighbor or to your family member or to your friend who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and you tell them that Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord, Christ is king, you are not king, you are not sovereign, you are not autonomous. God is. God reigns. God rules. You don't. I don't. And we must repent of that attempt to try to rule ourselves. And so my point is clear that what is really bothersome here is the confusion about who Jesus is. And when we preach this, we not only have to tell people that who Jesus is, but we must announce that Christ is king and we are not. And we are accountable to him. We owe him total worship and total obedience. And we will stand before him and give an account. That's where all of us end up, before the judgment seat of God himself. And so that's why we need courageous faithfulness. Because there's confusion about Jesus. But I want you to notice another thing here, and this gets into the nitty-gritty about John the Baptist. The other reason that we need courageous faithfulness is because there will be confrontation over sin. Right? John the Baptist was faithful in announcing who Jesus is. The disciples were. But notice in verse 17, now we're told why Herod beheaded him. Look at this. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of his wife, Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because he married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful. You know, that's another way of saying it is sinful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Now look at this. Listen to this. Courageous faithfulness means you're going to have to face the confusion about Jesus and that there will be a confrontation over sin. Listen, courageous faithfulness will always mean confrontation over sin. And that's what we see John did. And I'm going to just be plain with you. I think we need to consider this point in light of how overly concerned we as Christians become about making people upset or we don't want to make them feel unloved or whatever. That doesn't seem to be John the Baptist's concern. I mean, John the Baptist doesn't seem to be sitting in a cell and saying, you know, did I package the message wrong to upset Herod's wife? Maybe I should have, just been a little softer, a little kinder, right? He doesn't do that. And church, we become overly obsessed about making sure people feel loved. And you know why I think that? I think it's because we're more concerned with people's feelings than God's glory. Sin is an offense to God. Sin is an assault on the character of God. Sin is rebellion against God's law and command. Sin is an attempt by man to do great harm to God. But we're more concerned about men than we are about God. Now, I would argue, by the way, I would argue that John was concerned about Herod. John was concerned about the souls of those that he preached to. But John was more concerned about faithfulness to God and faithfulness to his Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so here's what I see in John the Baptist that I think that we can glean from in his confrontation over sin. First, he was arrested for the truth. I just call this arrest for truth. So John stood for truth. That's what the text shows us. John the Baptist, early on, when we first are introduced to him in John chapter 1 or in the other Gospels, he was a voice crying in the wilderness. Remember what he cried? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as Jesus came to the River Jordan to be baptized. Of Jesus, John confessed that he was unworthy. He said, there's one, you don't worship me. He said, there's one coming that's about to show up, and I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unlatch his sandals. That's what John said. In fact, the first time we're introduced to John the Baptist was when? Remember when he was in his mother's womb? And John the Baptist, his mother was Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's cousin was Mary, and Mary came to Elizabeth to visit her, and they both were with child by divine intervention. But in Mary's case, it was divine conception, right? And remember what happened? The Holy Spirit filled John the Baptist, that life, that child, that human baby in Elizabeth's womb, and he leaped with joy in his mother's womb over the presence of the Messiah. You know why I'm telling you all this? Because John's whole life was defined by his role of announcing the arrival of the Messiah. However, listen to this. Announcing the Savior of the world also meant denouncing the sin of the world. Did you hear that? Announcing the Savior of the world means denouncing the sin of the world. You're not faithful if you just simply tell people that God has loved them and sent his Son to die on the cross for them. You're not being fully truthful. Yes, you must tell them of the Savior of the world, but you must tell them of their sin, our sin, the sin of the world. And you know, here, John courageously thundered the truth at King Herod, Herod and Antipas. Now, why? Why did John denounce Herod and Antipas? Listen to this. Herod had been married first to the daughter of Aretas, king of Nabatea, which was another little like province in that area, right? Just think of states. That's how I try to get those words, right? You know, he was over in Indiana. Herod was in, you know. So this guy, but Herod married the daughter of Aretas. And then later, Herod began an adulterous affair with Herodias, his half-brother's wife. You getting this? So Herod had an affair with his half-brother's wife and eventually divorced his wife and married Herodias. That's sinful on two grounds. Number one, it's adultery. And number two, it's incestuous. Leviticus 18, verse 16, and Leviticus 20, verse 21, both condemn adultery and incestuous relationship, forbidding one to take the wife of another family member. But beyond these two grounds, there's other sin in this. There's the sin of divorce. There's the deceit of lust. There is the coveting another man's wife. I mean, a complete disregard of God's law. And so John confronts Herod and his sin. And I want you to notice John's confrontation. Look at the text. Read it. Pay attention to it. It says, John had been saying to Herod. That takes guts. That takes guts. To tell the man that has the power to cut your head off, you are in sin. And you need to repent. He wasn't just preaching to a broad audience. He spoke personally to Herod. He fearlessly confronted a tyrant and his evil. Imagine the boldness. Imagine the clarity that required. And he didn't flinch and he didn't falter. Second, he spoke biblically. Look what it says. It's not lawful. What's he referring to? John wasn't saying, well, you know, it's just my opinion. It's just my personal conviction. John wasn't just picking some tertiary issue and saying, I just kind of think. No, this was a clear breaking of God's law. Herod not only was breaking God's law, but Herod would face God's judgment. And so John boldly spoke the truth, standing on the authority of God's revealed word, with no regard for Herod's threats or his wife's feelings. You hear that? He didn't care about the man's wife's feelings. He didn't care about Herod's threats. Why? Is it because he was an insensitive, rude man? No, it's because he cared for their souls. He took sin seriously. And so he didn't take societal polls. He didn't seek to be on the right side of history. He didn't consult experts of any kind. John's voice was convictional, it was clear, and it was concerned for the soul of Herod, but it was committed to the authoritative word of God. And John was prophetic. He spoke personally to Herod, he spoke biblically to Herod, and he spoke prophetically to Herod. John had a vision of God's holiness. John had an understanding of God's judgment. John had an understanding that Herod, along with himself and along with every human being, is accountable to the living God. That there is a day of judgment coming and that time is fleeting. Death is approaching and eternity is forever. And that's why John spoke prophetically. And speaking prophetically just doesn't mean looking at people and saying, if you don't repent of your sin, you're going to die and go to hell. If you don't repent of sin, you are going to be condemned under the wrath of God for all eternity. Prophetic preaching like that is not just telling people of the coming judgment, but it's throwing open the door of mercy. God is giving you an opportunity to repent of your sin, to agree with him that his word is true and that you need to turn from this sin and turn to him and be saved, because ultimately that's why the Lamb of God was sent into the world, so that we could be saved from our sins. And so he spoke prophetically. He opened the door of grace to Herod. It is utter nonsense to claim that I understand that we can be disingenuous and unloving and unkind. I understand that. But it is not unloving to tell someone that if they are running, if they're in a house and it is on fire, it is not unloving to say, your house is burning and you need to escape it, lest you die. It is not unloving to tell people that if you do not turn from your sin, if you do not repent, not just of sin general, but that specific sin that you're holding on to, that you're living in, that you're enslaved to, that you are justifying, that you are pursuing, that you are treasuring, that you are loving, if you do not turn from that sin, you will surely perish. That's not unloving. That's the most loving thing that you can do. Now, I'm preaching today, but when I would go to someone to tell them that, I would plead with them with grace and mercy to turn from sin. John fulfilled his prophetic office. And John, I want you to know, not only addressed sin generally, he named it specifically. He did not limit his voice either just to Herod. And what I mean was, he was willing to look at Herod and say, this is the specific sin that you need to repent of. We need more of that. And he didn't just tell Herod that. He preached to the people at the river. He preached to people like Herod, the kings in the palace. He preached to the Pharisees and told them that they were all brood of vipers, and they better repent or they'll perish, and stop trusting in their own righteousness and their own obedience to God's law, but to turn to the Messiah and to be saved. You see, John was faithful to the truth, and he named sin specifically, and he was arrested for it. Would you be arrested for it? Would I be arrested for it? And I want you to know that John's arrest instructs all of us. If we're going to be faithful, then we will have to confront sin and call for repentance. We may have to look at someone and say, you're living in adultery, and that is sin. You are abandoning marriage, and that is sin. You are participating in homosexual behavior, and that is sin. You are, I mean, whatever it might be. I mean, we have to be clear on even the sins of the culture, and we must call people to repent. We may have to call out what is evil in the culture. We may have to call out what is evil in our homes. We have to call out what is evil in our own hearts. And we not only have to do it at large, we have to do it individually. Now, let me move on quickly, because not only do you see the arrest for the truth, the second thing that you see is the animosity over the truth. That's the second thing you see in verse 19. Herod, notice what happens. Herodias gets mad. Look at this, verse 19. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, because Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was perplexed. Now, I want you to see animosity. Look at this, animosity over the truth. Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist. She wanted him dead. She resented John and rejected his message of repentance. So great was her hatred. She wanted him to be put to death. Now, what do you expect from people that don't know God? I mean, we see this in our own time. People resent the truth. People don't want to hear truth. And you see that. Think of the death of Charlie Kirk when he was shot. I mean, it was motivated because he spoke truth. He spoke biblical truth on issues of culture, and he was uncompromising in his stand. And people say how unloving he was, but he really wasn't. He just spoke truth. I mean, think about this. I was thinking about this weekend, and those pitchers. You see those San Francisco Giants? They had a pride night in San Francisco at the San Francisco Giants Stadium. Four of their pitchers. So all the players, all the Giants players had to wear hats, rainbow hats. Four of them wrote on those hats, Genesis 9, and they reclaimed the rainbow. That the rainbow is a symbol of God's promise, right? His redemptive promise. And I'm telling you, it's crazy out there, folks. People are losing their minds. You can't defame hats, the MLB said. You're not allowed to take uniforms that we printed. And I love it, because at least the two pitchers that I read, they had the courage to say, you will not bully us in standing for the truth. You see, hostility comes in different ways. And my point is just simply this, folks. We have to count the cost. We've got to be clear. We got to stand for the truth. And it's not to stand for the truth so we can be perceived as you know, self-righteous or holier than thou. But it's standing for the truth because sin is real. Judgment is coming. And God has sent his son to save. Now, I want you to see then, there's animosity over the truth. He's arrested for the truth. Animosity over the truth. But then lastly here, there was the apprehension because of the truth. Herod prevents his wife from having John put to death for two reasons. What he knows about John convicts him, and what he hears about John perplexes him. Herod knows John's a holy man. He's a righteous man. He's been truly called and transformed. He sees that John is a man of humility and repentance. He sees this, and it convicts him. Convicts his conscience. But then he listens to John preach, and he likes to hear John preach. But it perplexes him. Reminds me like Benjamin Franklin loved to listen to George Whitefield preach back in the 1700s. But Benjamin Franklin would never commit himself to follow Christ, at least from what we saw during the lifetime of George Whitefield. You see, he what he hears John perplexes him. And this shows you, Herod is a weak man with a guilty conscience. Because the text says he hears him gladly, but he doesn't do anything with it. He's fearful, yet he's fascinated. And so he takes John, he puts him in prison just to shut his wife up. That's what he does. He pleases his wife. That shows you that he's a man who lacks true integrity. He refuses to submit to the truth. But yet here's John being faithful to the truth. Now here's the question we've got to ask. Will we speak God's truth when it's unpopular? Will we? Will we call others to repentance of sin? Both in how we live and what we say. We're not just telling people to repent. We ourselves as Christians are living lives of repentance. We're not just saying, oh, look at all the confusion about sexual sin in the culture. We're willing to stand up and say, listen, we're all sexual sinners. And God's truth is authoritative. And we must repent of that and turn to the truth. So you see, it's not just in what we say, but it's how we live. And that leads us then to a third and final point. The cost for discipleship. There will be cost for discipleship. And so notice in verse 21 through 29, what happens? Well, Herod throws a party with A-list guests, like a Hollywood celebration. And there's all sorts of powerful men, military leaders, wealthy contributors, prestigious people. And at this party, this birthday party for Herod, in verse 21 and 22, the entertainment is the daughter of Herodias, who comes in and dances, and it pleases Herod and his guest. Her dance was erotic and sensuous. It was sexual in nature. And the word pleased means that the men were enticed who were watching. And it is here in the cost for discipleship that we see the power of sin that leads to John's death. In verse 21 through 23, we see that sin entices lust. This entertainment enticed their lust, including Herod's. Herod's, his own stepdaughter that he lusts after. And then Herod, in doing this, he seeks, sin entices him, his desire for approval and acceptance in this club of wickedness. And in doing so, he makes a foolish promise to this girl. He tells her, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. He didn't have the authority to do that, but he makes this promise. Rome would have never allowed him to give her land or property. So it's an exaggeration, only to illustrate, not only is Herod a weak man who simply plays to people, who won't stand for truth, but Herod is overtaken by his sinful lust. And we see really two things surface up here. Herod has continued to put off repentance. He will not respond to God's word. And second, he is clearly imprisoned specifically by his sexual sin, which feeds other sins. And what we learn here, folks, is that sin entices, sin deceives, sin overtakes. And so it overtakes him so much that he completely, foolishly makes a promise he can't keep. It leads to destruction and death. And one sin will feed 100 other sins. And once sin is fully born out of desire, it kills. And notice what's already happened. A girl is sacrificed at the altar of these men's lusts. And she's sacrificed to these men by her own mother. And not only that, these men sit there with unbridled passions and unfettered desire. You know what that tells you? That our loves and affections, our desires, are truly taken by sin. That's why we're called to repent of it. But that's not what happens here. Sin entices lust, and then sin empowers bitterness. Verse 24 through 25, she goes to her mother and says, what should I ask for? And Herodias says, ask for John the Baptist's head. And so Herodias is sitting here and uses this event to her advantage in order to fuel her bitterness and to fulfill her grudge so that John will be executed. John's preaching stung her conscience and stirred her hatred for him. He was a threat to her power and position with Herod. Sin empowered her bitterness, and when her daughter consulted her as to what she should ask for, she quickly answered, and her daughter went with haste to tell Herod, "I want the head of John the Baptist given to me on a silver platter." And notice what happens then. Sin not only seeks to empower self-worship in Herodias, but sin finally executes truth. Herod was distressed over the request, but he had tied himself. He could not back out of it because then he would look like a fool in front of his guests. Don't think that the reason he's not going to fulfill the oath because he's trying to be a good guy. He's trying to placate the guest list. But the whole reason Herodias wants John the Baptist dead is because sin always wants to silence truth. Sin always wants to silence truth. And so John paid the ultimate cost of discipleship. And yet in John's death, before his head is cut off, do you know what he did? You go over to Matthew chapter 11. You know what he did? He sent his disciples, some of his followers, he sent them over to Jesus' disciples. And John's disciples saying, "Is Jesus really the Messiah?" Remember that? And they said, and you know what Jesus' answer was? Jesus was, "Hey, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. What do you think?" And you know what John the Baptist? That's all John the Baptist needed. So when that executioner came into that room, I just imagine John put his head on the execution block, and off went his head, and his soul went into the presence of God Almighty. Man, is that not courage? He trusted in Christ, and he died in faithfulness. He suffered the same fate so many of the Old Testament prophets had suffered. And he belongs to the Heroes Hall of Hebrews 11. Men and women who gave their life for the cause of Christ, for the truth of the word, and for the glory of God, of whom this world is not worthy. John the Baptist lost his head, and yet God saved his soul. Compared that to Herod. Jesus will later in Luke chapter 23, Jesus will make an appearance before this same Herod, and Herod will mock him, have him beaten and scourged and taken away. The Son of God stood right in front of Herod, and Herod even then still rejected him. And Herod lost his soul. So, Herod lost his soul to please his wife, to keep his throne, to climb the ladder, to hold on to his sin. What about you? And here's the call to all of us today. Knowing the risk, will we follow Christ no matter the cost? Like the beheaded John the Baptist. I don't want to be like Herod. I want to be like John. I want to go with courageous faithfulness with the truth of the gospel. Don't you? And what we learn from this whole text about the beheaded Baptist is discipleship and death go together. The call and the cost go together. He calls you, but he will always tell you it'll cost you. It won't cost anything for your salvation, but you'll have to surrender yourself fully to him. Whoever will follow Jesus must consider the fate of John. And so in considering the fate of John, we are reminded that John's greatness was glorifying in his life and death the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Church, Christ calls us to that same courageous faithfulness. How are you going to respond? I want to encourage all of us to respond in great joy with John the Baptist, to give ourselves to the glory of God with courageous faithfulness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, even if it means off with his head." Let's go to Christ and let's die at his feet, giving ourselves entirely to him. Let's stand. And as we stand, let's bow our heads. Our worship team's going to come. And we're going to sing a beautiful song, "We Will Glorify the King of Kings." And think about it as we sing this. John the Baptist, who proclaimed the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist glorified the Lamb of God in his life and in his death. Let's do the same. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the truth. And help us to consider the beheaded Baptist, John, and help us to be faithful. On a day like today, when we think about men and we think about fathers, help us to all take a step to say, we want to have courageous faithfulness, no matter the cost, to the Savior who gave himself for us. Help us to do that as we worship him. Amen.